Let's pray. We will be true to thee, O God, till death. That is a big promise, and we need your help that we might mean it, that we would live it, that we would fulfill it, that by your Spirit working through this body to strengthen us, that whatever we face, garden variety, temptation and suffering, or struggle and temptation and persecution on a massive scale, that it would be true of each one of us, no matter our age, that we would be faithful to thee until death. Only you know what we may face in the days ahead, what great joys and blessings beyond our imagination, or what trials. And so keep us faithful, Lord, dependent upon you, trusting in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Adlai Stevenson was the governor of Illinois and the two-time Democratic presidential nominee, first in 1952 and then in 1956. He lost in a landslide to Eisenhower on both occasions. He did, however, have one of the great quips of the 20th century. When asked what he thought about Norman Vincent Peale, you may or may not know that name. He was a pastor for over 50 years at Marble Collegiate Church in New York City, but most famous for The Power of Positive Thinking, which has sold over millions of copies and really helped to establish and pioneer a certain brand of religiosity in America, not a brand that I think is particularly orthodox. On one occasion, more than one occasion, Stevenson, because Peale had been critical of him, was asked what he thought about Norman Vincent Peale, that guru of positive thinking. And he said, "Well, St. Paul I find appealing, but St. Peale I find appalling." Well, that does work. Now, to be fair, the statement was more political than anything else because Peale was a Republican and opposed Stevenson. But as a theological conclusion, it was accurate. Peale pioneered this brand that since found a home with Robert Schuller, Joel Osteen, a number of women's best-selling books, just the power of positive thinking to believe in yourself. He was a pastor for over 50 years at the historic congregation Marble Collegiate, which I know is a part of my former denomination. The Reformed Church in America is today, perhaps not surprisingly, one of the most liberal churches in that denomination. And you may have heard of the church before because Donald Trump attended that church as a child, married his first wife there. But this sermon, you'll be glad to know, is not about any of those things except for that word that I thought of when I was looking at Daniel chapter 8, appalling. Now, something far more appalling than a guru of positive thinking is the vision that disturbs Daniel and he is appalled by in chapter 8. It is truly frightening and was on a massive scale, in one sense, the height of the persecution of God's people, short-lived but intense, though it was before the time of Christ. Follow along as I read from Daniel chapter 8. "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground. And it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdoms, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. This is indeed a confusing vision. And one of the ways in which it's confusing is that you need to look at it at several different levels. Four levels. One, what Daniel saw. Two, what the vision meant for him and the days to follow. Three, what Daniel did as a result of the vision. And then four, what does it mean for us? So those are our guideposts as we move through. First, what Daniel saw. So let's piece together what's happening in this elaborate vision. This is, go back to verse 1, the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. So 2 years have passed since the previous vision. Remember, chapters 1 through 6, we have these different episodes of the court with Daniel and his friends. And then in chapter 7, we transition for the rest of the book to these various visions, many of which are apocalyptic in their genre and nature. Chapter 7, verse 1, the first year of Belshazzar. So we are actually going backward chronology, because chapter 6, we're already past Belshazzar. That was chapter 5. Well, now in chapter 8, we're 2 years hence from chapter 7. We are in the third year. And interestingly, we are back to Hebrew. If you were looking at this in the original languages, there was in the middle section Aramaic, and now back to Hebrew for the rest of the book. We are roughly around the year when Cyrus would successfully battle Greece, around 546 or 547 BC. And Daniel has this vision, and he's not physically brought to Susa, but in the vision he is brought there. Susa, you may recognize from other parts of the Bible, under Darius the Great, the city became the main capital of the Persian Empire. You read about it at the beginning of Esther chapter 1 and Nehemiah chapter 1. It was some 220 miles east of Babylon, 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf, situated in what today on your map would be Iran. He's there in Susa, in the province of Elam, by the Ulai Canal, which was an artificial channel that ran near the capital city of Susa, a citadel city, meaning it was a stronghold, a military garrison. And from this position in Susa, he sees two powerful beasts. First, he sees a ram. The ram has two horns. One horn is higher than the other. We'll see why in a moment. This vision of the ram is frightening. He's strong. He's powerful. He's conquering. But then there is another animal. There is a male goat with one great horn, and he comes charging to overtake the ram. He moves so fast, it says, that it's as if his feet are not touching the ground. That's a euphemism for saying he is charging with great power. Verse 5, you read that, without touching the ground. I sort of picture those cartoons where someone's getting ready to go really fast, and their feet start spinning, and then they take off in a cloud of smoke behind them, moving so fast, charging the goat against the ram. There was, on occasion last year before the Super Bowl, the invocation of these verses as New England played Los Angeles, and Tom Brady, who's supposed to be the goat, was going to defeat the ram. But be that as it may, that is not the proper interpretation of the passage, greatest of all time. Anyways, the great horn is broken up, and out of this great horn, four other horns grow up. And out of the four horns then grows the little horn, which becomes great and powerful. So we have a ram, we have a goat to defeat the ram. The one great horn in the ram is broken from that four other horns, and then from the four horns, one little horn. Remember, in chapter 7, there was another little horn. This little horn that becomes great in chapter 8 will put an end to the offerings and to the worship of the sanctuary. We read in verse 9 through 14, and this will happen for 2,300 evenings and mornings. You see that in verse 14? For 2,300 evenings and mornings, this desecration will take place before the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful state. Remember, Daniel is still in exile. The people are in exile. But in this vision, he sees the people having returned to Israel. You see verse 9, the little horn, it grows great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. So that's the promised land. So whatever this little horn represents sets its eye, its hideous evil eye, upon the glorious land, upon God's people who in this future depiction have now returned to the promised land of Judah. The little horn will do battle with God's people. You read in verse 11, it became great, even as great as the prince, capital P in the ESV, the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away. So this little horn is doing battle with God himself, with an angelic host of armies. Now, this need not be taken literally that there were angel armies, but he is so desecrating the worship of God that he is attacking God and the angelic hosts themselves. The little horn will desecrate the temple. He will put an end to the sacrifices, the burnt offerings we read in verse 12. Now, if you remember from chapter 7, we had a little horn. And it's difficult to know the relationship between the little horn in chapter 7 and the little horn in chapter 8. You would be excused for thinking that, well, surely these are the exact same individuals. But many commentators think there is some difference between them, and I agree that there is a difference. One is probably a specific precursor of the other. What I argued from chapter 7 is that that little horn is looking to the end of the age, to what we might call the Antichrist, to some great figure who rises up in opposition to the church and is symbolized as this little horn who thinks himself a big deal. Now the little horn in chapter 8 is going to have a more immediate historical reference, as we'll see. So the little horn in chapter 8, I would argue, is a foreshadowing, a historical foreshadowing of the end times sort of little horn that's yet to come. And this is in keeping with 1 John 2:18 that speaks of not only an antichrist, but there will be many antichrists. That it isn't so much that we're looking for one specific figure who will turn out to be the antichrist, but rather wherever there is this tyranny towards God's people, this opposition to God's name, it is the spirit of antichrist. And there will be one at the end of the age who will bring this tyranny to a new zenith. So we have not the language of antichrists and antichrist, but here a little horn in history, chapter 8, as a precursor of a little horn to come, chapter 7. So that's the basic contours of what Daniel sees. Makes perfect sense. Well, it doesn't make sense to Daniel either. So first heading, what did he see? Second heading, what did it mean for him? So that's the first level, just trying to understand the picture, strange as it may be. Second level, what then did it mean for him? Well, we see in verse 15, he sought to understand it. Daniel, who has interpreted many dreams, is confused by his own dream. And so a man calls out for Gabriel, the angel, to come and explain it to him. This is the first time in the Bible we have a named angel. Gabriel, elsewhere Michael. Beyond that, we do not know. But this one is Gabriel. And he speaks of the time of the end. You see that at the end of verse 17? Understand that the vision is for the time of the end. Now, don't misunderstand that language. You may hear that and think, aha, this is for the end times, the end of time, space, history as we know. But that's not what it means here by the time of the end. He is talking more directly about the time of the end of this particular persecution. You see in verse 19, he said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation," for it refers to the appointed time of the end. So we are speaking here not about the cataclysmic end of the world, but rather about the end of this particular indignation, it's called here, this abomination of desolation. So Gabriel gives some insight. He says the ram with the two horns, verse 20, represent the kings of Media and Persia. And remember, one horn was said to be bigger than the other because Persia will overtake and subsume the empire of the Medes. So this is the ram symbolizing the empire of the Medes and the Persians. He is overtaken by the goat, and we know that the goat represents the nation of Greece, verse 21. So there's one king with Greece, and then four kingdoms after this one king is disposed, and then from these four kings, we have one other king. So you follow, Medes and Persians, overtaken by Greece. There's one king, gives way to four kings, and then after those four kings, we're tracing one other king. That's the one horn, the four horns, and then the little horn. So what then is the historical fulfillment of this passage? We're always in dangerous ground when we start to venture forward to say, aha, well, this is what happened in the Cold War. This is what happened in the recreation and the reestablishment of Israel or something in modern times. But here, virtually every scholar is agreed And not just because of their reading of the Old Testament, but references that Jesus then makes back to these incidences in the New Testament. Almost all scholars are agreed on what this particular prophecy refers to. So let's try to unpack it. In the reign of Belshazzar, remember we are in the kingdom of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Babylonians. But then the Medes and the Persians will soon take over. Remember, Belshazzar is the one who has the handwriting on the wall, many, many tekel parson, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. It's probably this vision in chapter 8 that gave Daniel such confidence in chapter 5 that your time, Belshazzar, is just about up. Because I saw the vision of the goat and the ram. And you're Babylon, the Medes and the Persians are coming, and after that, Greece. This vision now has to do with the next kingdom that will be vanquished. The Medes and the Persians will conquer the Babylonians, who in turn will be conquered by the Greeks. The first ruler, the big horn for the goat, the one that vanquishes the Persian Empire, is a reference to Alexander the Great. What do you know about Alexander the Great? Well, he must have done something to get the name The Great. Wasn't his last name, but it was given to him, for he accomplished great things. Not a godly man, not a good man, but by all worldly measures, he was great. He was tutored by Aristotle as a boy. He succeeded his father as king at age 20. He was the general at age 21, and by age 26, he had conquered the known world. Up into what today is Western Europe, all the way across the Mediterranean world, into Asia, over to India. What was the known world in the ancient Near East was conquered by the age of 26 by Alexander the Great. Among his titles were King of Macedon, Hegemon of Hellenic League, Pharaoh of Egypt, King of Persia, Lord of Asia. He could walk into a room and say, I'm kind of a big deal. And he was. But not for long. After he died in 323, his empire, you may remember from a Western civilization class, was split into four kingdoms. So the one horn and the goat is Alexander the Great. After his death, we know from history that his empire was divided into four kingdoms. Cassander ruled over Macedonia. Lysimachus ruled over Thrace in Asia Minor. Seleucus ruled over Syria and Mesopotamia. And Ptolemy ruled over Egypt. Judah, Israel, was a part of the Ptolemaic realm, not that far, relatively speaking, from Egypt, until a ruler by the name of Antiochus III defeated the Ptolemaic dynasty, and so Judah then passed over to Seleucid control. So remember, that was one of the four kingdoms after Alexander the Great. So originally, Palestine was Ptolemaic, conquered by Antiochus III, part of the Seleucid dynasty. After Antiochus III came Antiochus IV. He was not actually next in line for the throne. It wasn't just passing to his son. But he was shrewd, and he wormed his way into position, and he became the next leader of the Seleucids. And this Antiochus IV is then this evil, wicked little horn that grows up after the four horns have given away. So, goat, Greece, one horn, Alexander the Great, divided into the four horns, the four kingdoms. As they give way, then the little horn is this Antiochus IV. So what was so wicked and great and dastardly about this Antiochus IV? He ruled Judea from 175 to 164 BC. So we are nearly 300 years into the future from Daniel's vision. By global standards, he would not be considered more than a blip. He didn't rule over a vast swath of the entire globe. He ruled over Judea for little more than a decade. So why is he given such attention? Well, rightfully so, considering what he did to the Jews in a very short time. He earned his infamous reputation as far as God's people were concerned. Antiochus IV labeled himself Epiphanes. Not the Epiphanios, we like them here. But he labeled himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God appearing. He considered himself to be the appearance of God in the flesh, although some people, we are told, called him Epimanes, which means not God in the flesh, but a madman, which is more of what he was. So he likened himself unto a god, and the terror that he unleashed on Jerusalem was unprecedented in its evil and in its intensity. And it reached its peak around 167 or 168 BC. During his reign, it's estimated that he slaughtered tens of thousands of the Jews. We don't know exactly how many, maybe 20,000, maybe 40, maybe 50,000. He entered the Holy of Holies. So now, remember Daniel, people are in exile. This vision sees them back in the promised land, back with the worship in Jerusalem and a rebuilt temple. He entered the Holy of Holies. He sacrificed a pig on the altar. He defiled the temple. He took the sacred utensils and sacred furniture, and he put his own traitorous man in place as the high priest. All the Jewish rites were eliminated. Later, an altar was erected in the temple to Zeus. And Antiochus had a statue of himself set up so that offerings could be made to his own likeness. The temple was left without sacrifice, without offerings. Holy days were profaned. In fact, human sacrifices were sometimes made on the altar. You want to think about any possible way that you could defile the worship of God's people in the Old Testament. This man, Antiochus, thought of it and accomplished it. What's the least holy animal you can think of for the Jews? A pig. Slaughter that. He knew what he was doing. Take out the holy things. Put an end to the offerings. Now, no nonsense of worshiping some god named Yahweh. We'll put in Zeus. We'll put a statue of myself. He instituted pagan cults. Under his reign, Sabbath worship and Sabbath keeping was forbidden. Circumcision was forbidden on pain of death. At times, soldiers would make a raid of the people, and whoever was found with a Torah scroll was put to death. Whoever had a circumcised son was put to death. This is the context for the intertestamental books of the Maccabeans. Judas Maccabeus and his followers were the ones who led a revolt to kick out Antiochus and restore the proper worship of the temple. This is what the prophecy is about when it says in verse 14 that this will happen for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, how do we interpret 2,300 evenings and mornings? Interestingly, well, interesting to me at least, Isaac Newton, you've heard of him, the great father of science, the Enlightenment, the scientific revolution, he often dabbled in Old Testament prophecy. And he took prophetic days, like 2,300, to be a sign of years. So in one place, he speculated that the 2,300 prophetic days here in Daniel started at either 168 BC with Antiochus unleashing his terror in Jerusalem, or 70 AD with the overthrowing of the second temple in Jerusalem. And he added to that 2,300 years, and that's when he calculated that Christ would return. More famously, Newton looked at the later chapters, and we'll get to this in the weeks ahead, where there is the number 1,260, and he considered that to be a more reliable prophecy of when Christ would return. So he thought 1,260 years, and he counted that, the time when false worship would reign and true worship would be kicked out, he counted that to the date 800 AD. Why 800? That was the coronation of Charlemagne, and he considered that to be the full concentration of the Pope's power. And so he added 1,260 to 800, and you do the math, and you get the year 2060. So if whichever ones of us are alive then, we can all know that Isaac Newton was wrong, but you will hear all sorts of chatter about Isaac Newton said the end of the world is coming in 2060. They're not as interested in the times he said it was in 21 something, because that's too far off. But 2060 is one date Isaac Newton gave on a number of occasions when he thought, not really the end of the world, he didn't actually think that. He thought it was when Christ would return and set up his millennial kingdom. All of that is wrong. 2300 days is, in this instance, to be taken more literally. You can take it in one of two ways. You notice the language is 2300 evenings and mornings. So this could be a reference to the evening and morning sacrifice that happens twice a day. So you take the number in half and you have 1,150 days, or a little over 3 years, which is pretty close to the time from erecting the idol of Zeus in the temple in 167 to the cleansing of the temple by the Maccabeans in 164. Or if you take the mornings and evenings as one unit and you have 2,300 of them, then you end up with 6 years and 4 months, or roughly the time from the murder of the first high priest in 170 or 171 to then the reconsecration of the temple in 164. So either way, there's a fairly accurate rounding of when this abomination of desolation took place and for how long it would take place. One commentator notes that 2300 indicates that the time will be long, in one sense, it's thousands of days, but yet it will be limited. There is a specific number of those days, long but limited. So almost certainly, as almost all scholars agree, this prophecy about the little horn and the four horns in Greece is a reference to the abomination of desolation that Antiochus IV executed on Jerusalem in the 160s BC. So, how does Daniel respond? And then we'll close. How should we respond? So one level, the vision itself. The second level, what does it mean? Third level, what does Daniel do with it? Well, look at verse 27. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. I was appalled by the vision. So the first thing he did is he was sick to his stomach. He was distraught. Now, if you know your Bible, you should immediately think of another one of God's people who received a similar vision or a similar prophetic word, but responded in just the opposite way. Remember Hezekiah? Come and he gets the word, hey, after your time, people are going to come here and they're going to carry you away off into Babylon. And Hezekiah, who had been such a good king, has one of the lowest moments of any king in the Bible. He says, well, that sounds good. It's not coming in my day. Just the opposite of Daniel. These things, Daniel was told, will come a long time after you're gone. I wonder how many of us would get a vision like that and say, when is this happening? 200, 300 years from now? Tough on them. Not me. Not even my kids. Not even my kids' kids. Not even my kids' kids' kids. So they'll deal with it later. Not Daniel. I like how Sinclair Ferguson puts it. Daniel's life was physically and emotionally bound up with the lasting prosperity of the kingdom of God. Do we feel the loss for God's work and God's people like we feel our own sense of loss? Would we be like Hezekiah or like Daniel? It's easy. It takes no work of the Spirit to feel loss for yourself, even for your kids. That's all very natural. But Daniel goes beyond that. He feels a profound sickness. This is going to happen to my people, my nation, my loved ones, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's absolutely distraught. His life is so bound up with the advancement of the gospel. Is your life so bound up with the advancement of the cause of the gospel and the church? And we can't feel all the things that come across our social media feed. It's too overwhelming. But do you feel something of the persecution, something of the burdens of others, that this cause of Christ's kingdom is our cause, and we feel it? Daniel did. And then, interesting, you notice the second thing he did. He's overcome. He's sick for some days. And then, you might think this is contradictory, but it's not. Then I rose and I went about the king's business. In other words, he got back to work. What are you supposed to do, Daniel? You feel distraught, you pine over it, but you have to be faithful in the very things that God has called you to do. It's easy to be discouraged. It's easy to be discouraged with the state of our country, or what you think is the future plight of the church, or any thousand different things to discourage you. Should not confine you, should not restrain you. You get up and you do the next thing. You faithfully do what God has called you to do in this moment. Whether that's to go tomorrow and work at the bank, or pack your kids' lunches, or fix a lawnmower, or type in computer code. I was in seminary when 9/11 happened. You all, many of you could tell your own stories of where you were and what you thought. And I was in seminary in Boston, and planes had taken off from Boston, planes that never returned, and none of those people returned. I remember thinking for a moment, so what am I doing? We had classes off that day and the next day, and then you get back to it, and you're memorizing Hebrew vocab. And I thought, does Hebrew vocab matter after 9/11? And I quickly came to the conclusion, of course it does. Of course it does. I'm called to be faithful where I am. And in fact, it gave me firmer resolve than I ever had before that what I was doing in effort and hopes to tell other people about Jesus was precisely the right thing to do after 9/11. Most of you aren't pastors. Most of you, you can be thankful, don't have Hebrew vocab. But in whatever way, in whatever shape, in whatever form, you are called to do God's kingdom work. Be faithful in what you have. Do your work. Faithful, watchful. That's what Daniel did. He was distraught, and then he got up and did the king's business. So what then finally should this vision, this strange vision of a ram and a goat and horns and more horns mean for us? Very quickly then. It means, first of all, do not be surprised. Remember in John 16:1, as Jesus is warning the disciples about troubles to come, he says, I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. It's one of the things we have to do to disciple our children, our grandchildren, the next generation. Likely it won't be persecution on the level of Antiochus, though we don't know. Maybe it's 100 people defriending you. Maybe it's an advancement you don't get, a scholarship you don't receive, a promotion that never comes your way, lost friendships, lost invitations. We must prepare one another that there will be a cost to doing the right thing, following God, no matter what. Jesus said it himself. I tell you these things to keep you from falling away. I don't want you, when the first bit of hardship comes and someone says, I don't like anything that you Christians believe, to say, oh, well, if that's the case, I'll find a different Christianity. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. That's part of what makes suffering worse. Suffering is suffering. You can't make it fun. But sometimes we make it worse because we never expect it. We think that if we just have enough resources and insurance and pills and we can avoid it and float to heaven on flowery beds of ease. Everywhere in the Bible says, don't be surprised when you see goats and rams and little horns attacking God's people. Don't be surprised. Beware of Satan's devices. Think of what behind this demonic horn is the devil. Think of what he does to attack God's people. He attacks the sacrifice. Well, it's not a stretch to think, what does Satan do today? He wants to attack every confidence you have in the cross. He attacks the temple. Well, we don't have an earthly temple, but he attacks the new temple of God, his people. He destroys true worship and obedience so that truth, we read, is cast down to the ground, verse 12. Doesn't he do the same thing in our day? Yes, we might not have a temple for Antiochus to come and offer pigs and set up idols to Zeus, but Satan is about the same thing, to destroy true worship, true obedience. And yet, what perhaps this vision means to us more than anything else is that none of this is outside of God's sovereign sway. For God, the future is as certain as the past. Surely it was some comfort to Daniel, even as he was given a vision of these terrible things, to know the God who discloses to me the future is the God who controls the future. These kings and kingdoms predicted here were powerful almost beyond belief. But now, even the best history students here barely know more than trivia questions about these empires. In their day, they were all the rage. From superpower to superpower, Assyria to Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome. Or in more modern times, many historians have traced from roughly the 14th or 15th century to the present and estimate that there's roughly been a hegemonic nation for about 100-year increments, from Spain to the Netherlands to France to Britain to the United States. There may be another one after the United States. They come, they go. Do not put your hope in any one of these empires, including our own nation. I said, Alexander the Great, tutored by Aristotle as a boy, succeeded his father at age 20, general at age 21, conquered the known world at 26, dead in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon at 32. Oh, he's Alexander the Great. And he's a blip. Here and gone. Do not think that any one of these kingdoms, including our own nation, are somehow outside of God's sovereign sway, or that they will outlast God's people. No, no, no. The church will outlast them all. God will yet have the victory. Verse 25, by his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. In his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise against the prince of princes, that is God himself, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. We serve a God who does not dwell in temples made by human hands. We serve a God who has, in the person of his Son, suffered the most ignominious defeat and proved to be victor over it. So do not think that our confidence in God is some wishful thinking, some blind faith, some hoping against wild hope. No, we have future hope based on past triumph. And that past triumph is literally etched into the walls behind me. It is the power of the cross. We serve a God who has already been defeated, or so they thought, that the little horns of the world already had their day, already trampled down, not just on the temple of God, but on the God of the temple. And yet, 3 days later, he rose. So no, our confidence in the future is not based upon some wishful thinking, but is based upon our firm assurance that the God who has triumphed in Christ will triumph over all imposters, all little nations and little horns, and will be opposed to all of those who are appalling to him. And yet the good news is, we'll be for all of the humble, brokenhearted saints who depend upon him and nothing else. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your word, strange though it is at times, and yet always instructive for us. In the midst of all of these images and historical lessons, we pray we would not miss the big point, that you are for us, that you are with us, and that our confidence, like that of our fathers and mothers before us, is not misplaced. So we trust you, and we stand up, and we call on you, that we may not be afraid, for you will have the victory. In Jesus we pray. Amen.